Testament and Philippians, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and the fourth chapter. One is Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading from verse 9. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, we return to that passage. Well, we turn this morning to the final verses of Philippians. We've spent some months going through Philippians. I can never remember quite when we come to the last, exactly when we began. But it must be a good few months since we began Philippians. And we're not going to recap or go back over the whole book this morning. We've done that on several occasions, gone back to remind what has been said before. But it is a letter which deserves to be read by you from beginning to end. And once you've read it, read it again, because in every chapter there is something which is of tremendous encouragement to us. And we should read it through. The addresses on Sunday mornings are available on our website if you want to catch up on any of those. But this chapter, we look at chapter 4, it started with an exhortation to stand fast. There in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The Apostle Paul was aware that all those who truly belong to Christ will stand fast ultimately. Not one will be lost of all that the Lord has purchased and paid with his blood. Not one will be lost. The Lord Jesus said, none shall ever pluck you out of my hands. But it is possible for us to be moved temporarily and to be moved and to be shaken. And the Apostle Paul talks about that. Don't be shaken in various epistles by different rumours and things that you hear and teachings. He says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's a question, are you a genuine, earnest believer, desiring not your own glory, but your own, but the Lord's glory, his name to be hallowed, and advance the gospel to be furthered? Well, stand fast. Stand fast against the corruption that's in us all. We need to stand fast because temptation comes from within, but also to stand fast against the world around us with all the insinuations and the threats of this world. And Satan. Satan's never far away from us. Stand fast against the accusations and the temptations of Satan. But then we saw in this chapter that Paul is very concerned about unity. He's not interested in that sort of false, contrived unity which we hear so much about, churches getting together, and you find that there's so little in common that we would have with most of them because they don't believe or preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul is concerned about true unity. He's concerned that Euodius and Syntyche, mentioned in verse 2, should be of the same purpose. That Syzygius, which is the translation of true yoke fellow, this was a man, Syzygius, that he would help Euodius and Syntyche to think and work together. And all those whose names are written in the book of life, that's the wonderful expression, stand fast together in Christ. Then he exhorts these believers in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord. It's something which we go through in our lives. We come across those that seem to think that it's almost sinful to rejoice. We should be miserable and bemoaning our sin all the time. But no, we are to recognize our sin, but we are to rejoice because Christ has washed us in his blood and given us a joy above anything this world can know. Also, we're to be balanced, not worried, but prayerful, he talks about in verse 6. He assures them then of the peace of God which passes all understanding. There in verse 7. And he says, that peace of God which passes all understanding will keep, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he urges them, and we looked at this last week, to meditate on everything that is good and spiritual. He says in verse 8, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, of good report, virtue, praise, think on these things. Now we're going to think this morning about the fact that the Lord employs Christians to maintain the church of Jesus Christ. We're going to think then about the fact that the Lord actually provides for all of us. And then we're going to look at the saints who salute and send greetings to others. So first of all, the Lord employs. And you know, I can't help thinking that there's not much which is more dishonouring to the reputation of the church than to see professing Christians begging the world for money. You see so-called Christian charities with collecting cans going round asking the world to support a supposedly Christian cause. The Lord hasn't told us to get collecting cans out and to go around collecting from the world. No, he uses and employs Christians to provide the necessary funds for the work that he has given us to do in this world. We did begin this subject briefly last week, but only very briefly. But here was Paul, and Paul had a determined object in mind, and it was one great theme. It was to preach Christ and him crucified. That was all he really was interested in, preaching Christ and him crucified. But he and his fellow workers had to eat, and they had to live somewhere. And when they came to a town which was previously untouched by the gospel, which basically was everywhere they went, they, on their first missionary journey at least, most of the cities they entered had never heard the gospel, and most of the cities on their second journey were new ground. They had no believers there to call on, no church in those places to provide for them, and Paul would not go out begging. He used his skill as a tent maker, and he worked to earn the right to give all his energy and zeal, plus the God-given message that he carried to the people of Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Berea and everywhere that he entered. Now, his first visit to Philippi is recorded in Acts 16, and it ended abruptly. A handful of conversions, maybe some others that Luke does not record. But he returned a year later, and he found a growing church in Philippi, springing into life and needing his instruction, and needed confirming, and that's what he did. He went confirming believers and establishing and appointing leaders in those churches. Well, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians about 5 years later, and he remarks upon a change in circumstances for the Philippian Christians. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." So at the time that Paul visited the church at Philippi on his third journey, which was his second visit, some of the other churches recognized their duty to support these faithful servants of Christ financially. But the Philippian believers at that time found it quite impossible to do the same. He says in verse 10, "You lacked opportunity to bestow your care upon me in that way." But Paul knew their circumstances, and he acknowledges, "Your care of me, it was there, they did care. Doubtless they showed it in many other ways, but they were embarrassed, I would imagine, that they couldn't give the sums of money to the apostle that they felt he needed for the work, for just maintaining life for himself and the other leaders. Timothy was with him at the time. This care, they felt, Paul now says, has flourished again. They cared, but they had no opportunity, but now they were able to send a money gift. So they sent this gift, and Epaphroditus brought it. Now Epaphroditus was going back to the Philippians to bring the greetings of Paul, who was in prison in Rome. Now these believers were very poor. The circumstances made it impractical, and no funds were forthcoming at the time when Paul was extremely busy travelling between the churches with the gospel. But Paul knew their circumstances. He says, "Notwithstanding, you have well done," verse 14 this is, "that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," that's when he first, in Acts 16, went to Philippi, "when I departed from Macedonia," that's Greece at the time, he went from there to Turkey, "no church communicated with me," he says, "but," he says, "you Philippians know, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving." Communication often means the giving of gifts to somebody. You communicate with someone in the New Testament, it means that you help to supply their needs. "But you only." At the time when we left in the first place, he left in a great hurry. They were urging him. Do you remember the Philippian jailer? And in the middle of the night, Paul was preaching, and the Philippian jailer was converted. And in the morning, the authorities sent to them and told them they could go. And they said, "No, you come and tell us, because we're Roman citizens and you've beaten us." And they had the wounds on their backs that the Philippian jailer and his family had treated during the night once they were converted. And when they left hurriedly, it seems that they did give them a gift. These Christians, I imagine there must have been a few more that were converted, perhaps while he was staying at Lydia's house, who was the first one to be converted there. Others were saved, and they collected together and they gave something. And no other church did. He went from there to Thessalonica. He says, "Even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift. I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So he's saying that when he visited Philippi on the third journey, some of the other churches then recognized their duty to finally financially support him. But at that time, the Philippian believers found it impossible. They had given on the first occasion, but now on the second occasion, they didn't have the money. No funds. Paul knew, though, and he comments on that in these verses. He reveals that right at the beginning, when they left Philippi in haste, they were given some money, which other churches didn't give them. He was in need when he went to Thessalonica, and these Philippians sent more than once gifts to Thessalonica, to Paul, when he was there, and he suffered great persecution in Thessalonica. He says, verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all," he says, "and abound." Now bear in mind, this is Paul who's in prison in Rome. And admittedly, it's not the severe imprisonment that he knew on his second imprisonment there, but he was nevertheless confined. People were allowed to go and visit him. He was given a certain measure of freedom, but he couldn't go out around the world preaching the word at this time. But he says, "I have everything. I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell." So Epaphroditus has come from Philippi with gifts now, because they are now able to send him something. And he says, these things were, in verse 18, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, if somebody sends you a gift, perhaps some £20 notes in an envelope, and you sniff it, you don't actually smell a sweet odour, do you? Far from it. So we know that it means something far more precious than that. These gifts were in the sight of God, because this is what this smell, this odour means. It's acceptable to God, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The giving of gifts, especially sacrificially, is like a sweet smell, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Did you think that when our brother went round collecting the collection this morning? Oh, this is a nice smell I'm giving to the Lord. I'm sure you didn't. Well, Paul knows that very likely he would be accused of being in it for the money. I can remember preachers who've come to this country, and all anybody ever said is, "Oh, look at the collection boxes. Look at all the money they're raking in." That's a very common accusation against believers. But Paul says, he insists, he desired no personal gain. What he wanted was fruit, gospel work, conversions. He says, "In these conversions, you by your partnership share instrumentally, by your giving. You share in the conversions, in the work, the fruit." He says, "I have all and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." He says, "I'm full. I couldn't eat any more. All I desire is that souls may be saved, and the gift you've sent to me in prison is a sweet odour of a sacrifice." Now, you will recognise, of course, that this is a reference to those sacrifices which were offered in the Old Testament, which gave God pleasure. And you can't really imagine when the Jews settled, they got the tabernacle reared, and they brought their sacrifices, that God actually physically in heaven was sniffing, a bit like you do when you go home and the Sunday roast is sizzling, or if you go for a meal out in a restaurant and you get the smell from the kitchen. God doesn't sit smelling different things. This is so figurative, it's a metaphor. And it was the very thing that is said in the Old Testament, that God smelled a sweet savour. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain brought an offering to God, and it was rejected because the giver was not right with him. God didn't accept his sacrifice. It wasn't acceptable. But then came Abel, and he, on the other hand, offered a lamb. And it was not just the fact that it was a lamb and the shedding of blood. It was Abel's heart, his faith. We read in Hebrews, by faith Abel offered a more acceptable offering. It was acceptable to God, and it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, of justification by faith. And then in Genesis chapter 8, Noah builded an altar. This is after the flood, and they've landed on Mount Ararat. He builded an altar unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Now, the Lord didn't actually smell anything, but what it's saying is, what Moses is saying in writing Genesis, is that it was acceptable to God. He was pleased when Noah offered this. It was like someone that smells a beautiful smell, an odour, which is acceptable and pleasing to their sense of smell. So the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This was a sweet odour of gratitude for deliverance from the flood in the ark. Now we come to the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, and again in verse 13 and verse 17, the literal burnt offering which was prescribed by God. Then the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. It's the burnt offering of gospel fruitfulness. And then there's a burnt offering of obedience in worship. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 15 and 16, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. What savour? Well, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. This is the burnt offering of gospel fruitfulness. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The ultimate burnt offering of Christ's atoning death. And to all these we can add Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the book. Do you remember the picture? We've dealt with this in the past, where there was John sees in heaven, and there is God sitting upon his throne, described in Revelation 4, and there's a book, and nobody can take the book and open it. And John weeps because nobody is found worthy until the Lamb steps forward. The Lamb that was slain steps forward, and because by his blood he has achieved all that the book speaks about, he takes the book, the seals, and he undoes the seals one by one. That's that second section in the book of Revelation. And we read, the Lamb took the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials or bowls full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's the prayers of the saints that are acceptable to God, the burnt offering of the believer's prayers. Or when we come on Thursdays and we pray together and we say amen to each other's prayers, if they're sincere, if their prayers of desire for the salvation of the lost and for the benefit of those who are in need, oh, they're like a sweet-smelling savour to the Lord. We don't think of it that way, do we? But we should. We should remember our prayers. That's why our prayer meeting needs to be kindled. We need to be sure there's a holiness and a reverence in all that we do. And Paul is adding a very special item to those things which God approves. as a sweet odour of sacrificial giving. And he says, when you gave, it was a sweet smelling odour to God. It's the generosity that the Lord puts into the hearts of his people to provide for the needs of others and the declaration of the truth. We can be sure that when we give our time and our Christian testimony and witness, our unified togetherness and our monetary gifts, God accepts them as a sweet smelling savour, like an offering made in the right spirit. Now, unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever, amen, he says. But then he talks about how the Lord provides. This is our second section. My God, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever, amen. Paul knows that being a Christian in Roman-ruled Philippi would not have made for an affluent, rich congregation. The gift they had sent must have cost them dearly, but he also knew that God is no man's debtor. Nobody can say God owes me for this. No, because he's never in our debt. We're in his debt. David testified in Psalm 37 and verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Paul knows for sure, no man who gives freely to the Lord will be left in need. God always supplies. And Paul knew his God. He knew the Philippian Christians would have needs, and he knew his God was rich beyond all measure. This was according to his riches, he says. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. It's not according to how much you've given in the collection. It's not according to how much is in the bank and can be seen on the bank account. It's according to his riches that God supplies our needs. This was a matter of God's glory, and that would never be neglected. And as with all the grace we receive day by day, year by year, it's by Christ Jesus. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That means, as with our prayers, when we say, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that every blessing we seek and every blessing we receive is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on his account. He has purchased our salvation and all things that go with it. It's by Christ Jesus that we receive spiritual answers to our prayers. And it's by Christ Jesus that we receive provisions for our daily life. And so he gives a benediction. Now we think of benedictions as the very last thing that a person says. And usually, if you come to Hebrews and you read that great benediction there, or the end of 2 Corinthians, the benediction is the last in the chapter. But a benediction doesn't need, this is the last bit, this is how we tail off, a nice way of finishing. He says, now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever, amen. Not because he's finished, because he goes on to a few more verses, but because his heart is overflowing with joy. So he says, now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. He just wants to praise and include the Philippian believers and us, because this was written for our benefit, in that, and say that all these blessings, these wonderful things which we're considering, unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. But then finally, verses 21 to the end, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Obviously, he's saying every saint that you have opportunity, those who are Christians in the church in Philippi. He says, the brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now, if you read Romans, you'll know that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he'd never been there. And you read the New Testament, you think, well, there can't be any Christians where Paul has never gone, because he was the only one that ever took the gospel anywhere. Well, he wasn't. There were others, but he was the chief instrument. But The gospel went to Rome when he was persecuting Christians. And they that believed went everywhere preaching the word. And the gospel went to Rome, and slaves were converted. And their masters were converted when they saw the good behaviour and the change in life of their slaves. And soldiers were converted. And there were Christians in Rome when Paul arrived after many years on his voyage to Rome. At the end of his missionary journeys, the brethren from Rome came out to meet him. So the saints salute. He says, I want you to salute them. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Salute meaning give them my fondest greeting. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they which are of Caesar's household. Here is inimitable, genuine fellowship between the Lord's real people. Salute. Give my appreciative and genuine love in Christ to every believer you know. I think I remarked last week or the week before that you can't apply any of these things to unbelieving churches, to those where you just go to church and it's a few hymns and a minister saying nice things about how we should look for more peace in our lives and be nice to each other. And there's no gospel, no calling sinners to repentance. You can't imagine this salute every saint. What he's saying is there are those in Philippi, amidst that big city of Roman citizens, there are Christians there, maybe hundreds, who truly love the Lord Jesus. Oh, here is my greeting. I salute every one of them. Not like a soldier saluting out of reverence and military discipline, but this is a heartfelt desire to wish them well. And the brethren which are with me, all the saints salute you. And that would include other churches that were represented and came to Paul in Rome, sent emissaries and those. The fellowship between the churches, they may not have got together very much, but there was a fellowship far greater than anything you could have in the Medway towns through just a few churches of different dubious persuasion deciding to meet together and have a joyful hurrah in one of the local assembly places. No, this is real fellowship. These brethren loved each other, even though they'd never met many of them. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Paul is sealing his letter, as it were. Leaning over his shoulder are those Christians who were allowed to visit him in his Roman confinement. We salute them too, they urged Paul. And among the precious saints there, present in Rome, are some, possibly, saved through Paul's witness, others who already were converted, who served in the army. They were Roman soldiers. Or they worked in the palace. They chiefly want to send heartfelt greetings to those they've never met, but they know they're of the household of God. Oh, there are dear Christians in each of the continents that we pray for. We know there's great persecution in the world, in every continent that we can think of. But there are Christians, and we feel for them, and we love them. We love them even though we've never met them. So he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the footnote is, this was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. And we can take it that Paul dictated the letter. Epaphroditus wrote it. And then Paul, as was his custom, would write the last few words himself. Epaphroditus was well known to the Philippians, and now he was the carrier of this precious letter, which he'd in fact penned at Paul's dictation. Well, what about us? We rejoice this morning in the knowledge the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us all. Amen. This applies to us too. May it be that for every one of us this day we may know especially the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've studied Philippians, may the glorious truths of each of those chapters remain with us and help us as we proceed in our lives and pilgrimage for Him. Let's turn.